with in Genesis chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We have several visiting with us this morning from different places. We want you to feel welcome. We're glad you're here. We hope that you are as well. We had a gospel meeting this past week. I want to say to you that I appreciate the interest that many of you showed and the participation, not necessarily in the sermons, but in the preparation for it. There were a good number of people who were actively involved in that, and that's just a really wonderful thing. I want to comment, too, about the song leading, not just during the meeting, but all through our worship activities. We have a number of people who are really talented in leading singing and in participating in it as well. But one thing I like about the different song leaders is that we don't get bogged down singing the same 16 songs. Everybody has their own favorites, and they bring those out, and I think that's an advantage that we have that's really a great thing. Thanks for all that you did last week, and ages gone by and ages to come if the Lord grants us that here. I want to talk with you for a little while this morning about what's the family for. To understand, first of all, that it was established by God, and I'll look at just a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a help suitable for him." And then God accomplishes that, and then down in verse 24, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." I'm assuming here that God created the family unit, and that what happens in Genesis is a pattern for everything that's going to happen from that point on. In Matthew 19, when Jesus is asked, "May we divorce for any cause?" his basic teaching there is not about divorce, it's about marriage. And if you understand its purpose, maybe we can avoid the difficulties to come a little bit later. But what he does is look all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. He doesn't talk about, well, Moses allowed. He said, God at the beginning made the male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one." This is God's original intent. And you've been told before that Adam and Eve didn't leave father and mother because they didn't have one. What God says in Genesis 2 is looking forward. This is a new family unit, and you need to see it as that. Here is an establishment. God has put it here, and we're to cling together. And we need to kind of modify, I suppose, in the early years of our marriage, "Well, my mother cooked that better than you do." And I was told real early that I could go home and eat with mother if that's the way I felt about it. And I didn't want to. I'd made my choice, and I thought it was a pretty good choice, so I stuck with her. And that's kind of what we have to deal with in this family unit. God put it together, and God can hold it together. Now, family values. Where do they arise? And we've had a lot of teaching in recent time about we need to increase family values. Oh, but don't talk about God. Let's leave him out of it. And let me suggest to you that you can't have family values or moral values or any other kind of values without God. He started it. He put it all together. And if he's not in the background, who's going to keep it together? Why should I be a moral person? Why should I have values within a family? Because God said so. We can legislate nationally or statewide or locally, but as I drive down the highway and I'll see some sign that says 35 miles an hour, some drive 35 and some don't. Can you legislate that? Well, you can try, and you can impose penalties for failure to obey, but people are still going to make their choice. And in life, if God says, "I want these two to be joined together till death," what's going to keep us together till death? It's not our affection for one another, our love. And I'll talk to you about that. I've got a whole lesson on that. That is one of the poorest foundations for a marriage imaginable, is we're romantic about one another. I'm in love with that person. Now, love can be the icing on the cake. It can be the dessert, but it can never be the main course. Because sooner or later, and those of us who've been married more than about 6 months understand that you've already fallen out of love with that person. Now you have to fall in love with the same person over and over and over again. The basic foundation to me for a marriage is commitment. And it's not just to the marriage partner, it's to the institution. I'm married, I intend to stay married, God said so, and so I will. And if He's the underlying foundation, then we can hold things together. If He's not, there is no morality, there are no family values, there's nothing without God. So put Him in your life, and we've got a good start for a lot of different areas. But we're not here just looking at husband and wife. Family values. What's a family for? And I'll suggest three things to you this morning as far as what our physical family can provide, and we're going to extend this just a little bit to our spiritual family as well. You didn't leave home without a character. Families help instill character in one another. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, there is a comment that God makes about Abraham. In Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen," God says, "I have chosen Abraham so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Here is Abraham. He is the head of a household. And I mean for him to be the leader of that household. I mean for him to command his family after him. He's not standing back here saying, "You guys get out there and be moral. You guys get out there and serve God." He commands them to follow him, after him. He's doing what he expects others to do. He is instilling subconsciously, if you will, character within his children, within the servants of his household, because the household stands for something. And I realize that Abraham is not a flawless character. He will make his mistakes in regard to his family. But this is God's estimation of Abraham. I know what kind of man he is. That he will command them after him. That he's the leader. And so I'm persuaded the Bible teaches over and over again. Proverbs chapter 1. There is a caution in this chapter to young people, if you will. And there are some debates that scholars will have over whether this is actually a man speaking this or whether it's wisdom personified. And wisdom is speaking, and I don't know that it makes a great deal of difference as we listen to it, but in verse 8 of chapter 1 it says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, when we are young, do we really appreciate mom and dad teaching and instructing? Sometimes. But by and large, we just want to say, "Would you just leave me alone?" Usually, it's after we leave home that we look back and gain an appreciation for the things that we have been taught. While we are at home, there must be in some way an enforcement of this, and that's a part of a parent's responsibility, is to enforce this type of character. But we're learning it from their teaching. The New Testament, if you will, the book of Ephesians. There are a couple of cautions that I think are necessary for us within a family unit. In Ephesians 6, we start in verse 1 by saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that your days, that you may live long on the earth." Now, fathers, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Parents, you're instilling something in your children. Here's what the household stands for. Abraham's household, yours, mine. We ought to sit down sometime with our children and discuss this. What do we want our family to be like? I would like for us to have the reputation of being honest within our community. Now, that's not just my choice. Maybe we need to explain to the children, here's what we want, what we desire, what we expect of you. Honesty within the community. We want a reputation for being truthful. We want to be of mutual assistance to one another. If brother or sister needs help, it's my place to help. Not just after we mature, but even at home. And I'm persuaded that in most Christian families, families that are directed by God, we have this whether we realize it or not. My brothers and sister, brother and sister, were mine to pick on, nobody else's. We grow up that way. Mutual assistance, so that when we leave home, we'll do anything for these other people. I don't want us just to have a family unit that's honest and trustworthy and hardworking. I'd like for the hardworking to be in there as well. What about a sense of fun? Do we want that to be a family characteristic? Do we look at our family, or do we want others to look at us and say, they're honest, hardworking, but they're the most boring family in the community? There's nothing wrong with having fun and channeling some of your energy in the direction of hiking or camping or hunting or fishing or whatever you like to do. There needs to be some enjoyment in life that we share as a family. These are characteristics. And we try to impart them to one another, but parents and children might do well to talk about this. But now back in this passage in Ephesians, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. What does he mean by that? Is he saying there, I should not ever upset my child? I think there are a lot of modern Americans that look at it just that way. Oh, whatever you want, you can have. Just don't get upset with me. I want to look at two verses side by side. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And then a similar thought that Paul expresses in Colossians chapter 3. These are similar passages where he's talking about husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and things like that within the family. In chapter 3, verse 21, fathers, do not, this translation says, exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. I think what he's saying when I put these two together is that as a parent, I can be so dominant and overbearing that my children absolutely rebel. Or I can be so absolutely domineering that I break their spirit. I don't want my children to be spiritless, especially as they enter society. If they don't have some backbone, if they don't have some spunk, some stubbornness about them, they can't survive in this life. I don't want to break that spirit, nor do I want to anger them to the point that they are absolutely rebellious. Parents are walking kind of a fine line in here. I'm not afraid of making them mad if there's a purpose there. Anger them? Now, I don't know what angers children necessarily. You need to think about that and discuss within maybe your own mind and with them expectations. But God didn't put six-year-olds in charge of a family. And I'm tired of walking through grocery stores or department stores seeing six-year-olds running mother and dad. You're developing character within that child, and you need to understand that. Don't break their spirit. And don't drive them away with this sense of anger, the intensity that builds up. We learn, I'm persuaded, from biblical examples, and God gives us a number of those. You're developing character within that child. The book of Titus, Paul writes somewhere in this passage about this topic, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, and then sound in speech. But the point there is, older people, be thus. so that you can teach the younger people to be this. It's awfully hard for me to stand back here to my children and say, be honest, while they observe me being dishonest. It's hard for me to say, it's hard for them to see me say, or hear me say, be hardworking if they see me as a lazy, drunken lout. What are the family characteristics? You're developing character within your family, and your children won't leave home without it. It may not be what you want them to have, but it'll be what they've learned. Now, I realize that there are some who are absolutely rebellious, and I'm not trying to blame good parents when children make choices for themselves. Because we have all seen children that, in my estimation, are raised right and choose wrong. And then we have seen children that we would say they don't have a chance in life the way they're raised, and they turn out to be some of the best people we know. Because the ultimate choice resides within the individual. But the family is striving to develop character within the family members. It's not just mom that does it. It's not just dad that does it. We do it with one another within the family. I want my sisters and my brother and nieces and nephews to be thus. It's a family reputation. Now, we can extend that, by the way, to the family of God. I heard somebody say not long ago that it takes a community to raise a child. We used to feel that way before we all got so isolated. Within God's community, we need to help out. Now, that doesn't mean that I want somebody else to spank my kids. I got into a little dispute several years ago with some of the older sisters at church. They told me, now, don't worry if your kids get in trouble. We'll take care of them. I'm sorry. These are not the church's kids. These are mine. And I'll handle it. You let me know, and I'll take it from there. But there is a community, and there ought to be. We do this with children when they are infants. I've noticed that almost everybody here who has a young one, they end up being passed from person to person. Not because you want to get rid of them, but because we want to hold them. We share in that. As they grow through their youth into their teenage years, there is still a sense of community. You belong to your parents, but I've got something invested in you as well. The church does. And we need to bear that in mind. You don't leave home without character. You also don't leave home without relationships. I want to turn back a little bit to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. How do you get along in the world? You learn to relate in the world by learning to relate at home. Relationships aren't just being kin to one another. It's how we relate. And Paul says it this way, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Here's how we learn to relate. And these are not the only verses in the Bible, by the way, that talk about things like this. How do you relate to people? And it's in the community, it's in your job, it's in clubs that you may be members of. Here is an underlying foundation that our children ought to grow up knowing. They don't have to learn it, they've just seen it all their life, and they may not know where it comes from. How do you treat an older man? I had a friend a number of years ago that preached for a congregation in the town where I lived. And we were both a lot younger. I was somewhat older than he was, and it was nice to be looked up to as the older preacher, I guess. But he came to me one day, and the elders had fired him. And he was upset. And I said, well, what went on? And he said, well, I was preaching on this topic. And I'd been preaching on this topic for 4 months. And the elders came, and they said, that's about enough of that. Why don't you move on? Now understand, these are basically pretty good men, these elders. And they weren't saying, don't talk about that, it's going to upset people. They were saying, you've about exhausted that, you just need to move on. They were trying to be kind and helpful to him, and he looked at them and said, I'm the preacher, it's none of your business what I preach. Paul told Titus in chapter 2 to preach the word with all authority. This is my job, you oversee the flock, I take care of the teaching. And they said, you'll teach somewhere else. And he thought I was going to feel sorry for him. And I said, well, I think if I'd been one of the elders, I probably would have fired you too. And he said, why? And the question I asked him was, do you talk to your father that way? And he said, sure. And I thought, that's the problem. How do you talk to your father? I talk to mine with respect. Because that's what was expected of me. It was by him, yes. But it was expected by his parents and his grandparents and all down through the family. Respect for elders, older people, is instilled within us. My third son, Alan, and I were out helping some people move furniture one day. They were donating it to a charity, and I was involved in this work, and they asked if we could come load it and haul it off, and I said, sure, we'll be glad to do that. And we got to this family, and they were friends of ours. They were members of the church. And the son's car had broken, and he was upset about that. His dad and I were standing in the garage, and Alan was standing there with us, and this son came in, and he said, I shouldn't have to put up with this. I shouldn't have a car that breaks like this all the time. You get that fixed, and you get it fixed this afternoon, and until you do, I'm going to take yours because they're somewhere I have to be right now. And he marched in the house and got his dad's car keys. And Alan looked at me and said, I'd never talk to you like that. And I said, that's right, you won't. Now, part of it is an expectation. I won't have him talking to me like that. But he knows that, and he's too honorable a person to deal with an older person in that way. We learn that within the family, so that when we're out in the community, how do I relate to others? You treat older men as you would your father, but you have to learn how to treat your father. You treat older women like you would your mother. How do I want my mother treated? With gentleness and kindness and all the assistance that can be rendered her, because she deserves that in life. I will treat other men, younger men, like I would my brother. I will treat younger women like I would my sister. How would you like your sister treated? I'm to treat others that same way. We learn that within the family, but we learn it because parents instill this within us, and we come to honor this family relationship. We learn to relate. You don't leave home without understanding something like that. So from our families, we learn our sense of character. We learn how to relate with others. We learn our concept of God. Back in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. Who is God? Now, we can learn about God in a lot of different ways. Basically from the Bible. That's the source book. But it's a source book that's communicated in a number of different ways. I learned respect for God at home. Now, I grew up in a certain age where a lot of people learned respect for God at home. And it was a respect that was absolute and it was unquestionable. When I got into high school, there were some people in my class that, left a lot to be desired. There were some that were kind of rowdy as individuals, maybe not in comparison to some today. But we had one, for example, that worked his way through high school running what we call moonshine. We lived in a dry county, and he provided to a lot of people who didn't want to drive to Birmingham or Huntsville to buy alcohol. And he was in my class. Had a teacher in the 12th grade, And she was gone one day, and she had told her substitute, some of these kids can get out of hand. If they do, just say, let us bow and pray, because that will quiet them down. When God's name was invoked, everybody stopped. You were respectful because God was there. We instill that in our children. We instill that in society. Now, society has changed a great deal today because we don't talk to our children anymore about the concept of God. You can learn it from the Bible. You can learn it from an adult or as an adult, but you can learn it also in the home if we are imparting this. In this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, Israel's already destroyed. They've been led into captivity. And Judah, the southern kingdom, has had some wicked kings. Amon is about to die. And in chapter 34, Josiah, his son, comes on the throne when he's 8 years old. He became king and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carvings, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of Baal in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground the powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. When he's 8 and 12 years old, how did he learn that? I can't tell you emphatically. Where did he learn about David? I will seek the God of David. I get the impression that a king is educated. And a part of that education is family history. Where did we start? You will be instructed in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their children. And you'll learn about Saul and David and Solomon. And you'll learn about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all of the other kings. And as this boy, young man, is learning, he looks back at Israel's history. How would I like for us to be today? Not just like Saul, but now David. David's an admirable character. And when David was the king, we were at the height of our glory and power. Here's the psalmist. Do you learn his songs as the king? There's a family tradition involved here. We learn something about God in our family. When I was a boy, mother had a big family, and they lived around us and were at our house because my grandparents lived with us. Sunday afternoon, there was nothing unusual for us to have 30 or 40 people at our house. And everybody brought something to eat, so Mom didn't have to cook it all. And I had the best playmates in the world, cousins from everywhere. And we had a big basement. It was unfinished, so you could actually get down there and not worry about making a mess. If it was a nice day, we were down in the woods or out in the fields just playing all over the place. On rainy days, it was a little bit different. I had to sit and listen to my uncles tell tales. And I did. And you learn so much by listening in a family to, here's our war stories, and it was end of World War II, and most of them had served, and here are our old family stories of how we worked on the farm and on. You learn something from that. There was a family tradition of knowledge of God. That's what Josiah is going through, I'm persuaded, that makes him look back and think, okay, here are my parents and my grandparents, and I've watched Israel go downhill. How is it that there we were free, and now we're slaves to the Assyrians and then the Babylonians? The difference is God. And within our family, we need to instill a sense of God in our children. You don't leave home without knowing something about God. You may learn to disrespect Him. In which case, how does society go? We see how society goes. Partially uphill, but a gradual eroding of the basic principles that make us a great nation. Because God's being left out. Godly principles are being left out. We learn to relate to God, not just to one another, by what we pick up in the family. We knew a little boy. He was 3 or 4 years old, and one of his aunts delighted in teaching him words that he should not speak. She thought that was cute. Should we instruct them to honor the name of God? Family values. What's the family for? We learn from the family our sense of character, our sense of relationships, and our sense of God. One final passage in the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The third chapter, rather. Family, if you look it up in a concordance, is primarily an Old Testament word. You'll see it back there every now and then, and it's never really identified for us in the sense of a definition. We're real big on that. You have to define this word so we'll know exactly what we're talking about, and God doesn't define words. We have a sense that we develop by reading these verses. What's a family? And you only see it one time in the New Testament, and that's in this passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To begin with. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to life what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives what it's called, its sense of family. We get so much from God. I think without him, we have no foundation for a family. No foundation for a society. No foundation for a nation. But when we obey godly principles, those which the Father has instilled within us and which we should strive to instill in one another, we can have a great earthly family. We can have a great spiritual family. A great state. A great nation. And a great world, if people will just listen to the God of heaven and the wisdom that he has expressed to us. As we conclude this morning, we'll offer to you the invitation of our Lord to be a part of his family, his body. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Are you living for him now, knowing his will as you do? As you examine your life, if you need to respond in some public way to our Lord, we'll encourage you to come while we stand and sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Please be seated.
How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. How great is thy goodness, O Lord, how grand and how glorious thy name, in earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men. How boundless the grace he has shown in giving himself on the tree for sinners condemned and undone, unworthy of mercy so free. How great is thy goodness, O Lord, how grand and how glorious thy name, in earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men. How glorious to walk in the light he sendeth from heaven above, to lean on his infinite might and rest in his unfailing love. How great is thy goodness, O Lord, how grand and how glorious thy name, in earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men. 'Tis Jesus the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come. How great is thy goodness, O Lord, how grand and how glorious thy name, in earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men.
Our Father, we need your mercy, and we thank you for the mercy you have shown us in forgiving us of our sins through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us to be merciful to one another and show kindness and be gracious to one another as you have also been gracious to us above mercy and loved us and given us great blessings. We are grateful for the abilities that you have given us to fulfill our responsibilities, to take care of our families, to serve one another. We are grateful for the soundness that we have of body and mind to go about our daily lives and to do the things we need to do. We're also grateful for the ability of our country to protect us, the great military strength that you have given us. We know that anything that we do as individuals or as a country would come to nothing if you were against us. Therefore, our trust is in you to deliver us from our enemies, to give peace to our land, to keep us from want, and to provide for our daily needs, to deliver us from temptation, and to reward us with a place in heaven with you. We thank you for making us a part of your royal family, and we pray that you will help us to act in a way that is befitting that position. We pray that you will keep us in your care as we leave this place. Whatever is your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.